Morning. I'd like to greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and it's a privilege to be here with you and enjoyed the thoughts already this morning that centered around Jesus and the picture of him out of the Psalms. Isn't it wonderful that God is so big that he can paint a picture for us thousands of years before, written by a man out of his own experience, deep experiences, and yet there's a picture of Jesus painted right in the middle of it. That Jesus could look back and say, it was done this way because the scripture said it would be this way. And that's a marvel of God. I'd like to talk this morning about God's secret. And we'll go into that in a bit here, but a few things in introduction. Maybe just a bit of an order so you know what to expect. I'd like to look at the scripture a bit. I'd like to look at some points that I have, a bit of a message. And then at the end, I brought a storybook with that I like. It's a children's storybook, and it has a lesson in it that I enjoy. And so after we've had the prayer at the end of the message, I'll invite the children up front, and I'll read the story to them. Sometimes I do that at the beginning, but this time I'm going to do it at the end. I do hope the adults get the story too, because I think there's something in it for the adults too. And anyway, we'll have that at the very end. So I would invite you, first of all, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a few verses. We'll look at several passages, and I'd like to think about a secret. I want to go several ways in introduction here, so just be a little patient with me as we go these places in introduction. We had something happened recently at home, and I'm not going to tell that story this morning, but I will just give enough details that you understand a few details, and I think it helps us as we meditate on the stories in the Bible, including the story of Jesus' resurrection. So we had something that was a little bit traumatic. Somebody was riding a horse, and the horse fell down, and that was a traumatic event for us, and that's enough of that story that I need to tell, but there was multiple people that ran as quickly as they could go to the scene. Thankfully, everything was fine at the end, and it was a scary story to start with, but it didn't stay a scary story. But what I was impressed with is at the supper table, everybody had a different story. Have you ever noticed that? It wasn't the same story. Everybody told it differently. Now, the same thing happened, but everybody's individual experience was slightly different. And even out of this story, there was like, well, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you learn to do that different next time? It's like, oh, maybe some good advice. But honestly, when those kind of things happen, you just go as quick as you can, right? And so I was thinking about that in the light of the Easter story. And I was reading, this year I was reading out of the book of John, and I read out of the book of Luke. And there's so many details in all the Gospels. And there's a lot of running back and forth in the Easter story. This group of people ran to the grave, and this group of people was taking spices, and this group of people was here, and Jesus was there, and he was over there, and he was there. And there's all kinds of movement, and everybody has a slightly different story. Guess what? The facts are all the same, but it's told to us from multiple different people, and God has woven it together in such a beautiful way, and I think there's a lesson for us in a lot of different layers within that. So you think about that a little bit in the Easter story, and when you come up against it and you say, well, that is hard to understand how that could be that way, and it could be that way. It probably was that way and that way. It was told from several different people. And it's beautiful. We love it. And so that's a bit of a background. Also, have you ever heard of a secret or the idea of hiding in plain sight? Now, sometimes, I read a story one time of a man in Germany, a Jewish man, who was trying to escape being found and sent to the camps. And he actually lived out the war in plain sight. He was hiding there the whole time, but he wasn't noticed. I want you to think about God's secret this morning. Have you ever heard something talked about? It's and after the fact, you come back and say, well, I heard that everywhere, but I didn't understand it. It's like a secret that is not even kept secret, but I didn't get it. All right, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And you think about what I just said when we read this. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God's. And we often take that one verse and we think we're talking about heaven. But I don't think that's the context. What he's actually talking about is he's talking about Jesus. And people didn't know who Jesus was. And people still don't know who Jesus really is. Except for those who come in faith and trust him, and there's an opportunity of them to know Jesus and to know the wisdom of God in Jesus. Now, for the believer, we understand that what God has prepared in heaven is beyond our understanding. I'm okay with that. But this is not actually the context of this verse. It's actually showing us that God's revelation in Jesus is a kind of wisdom. And it says it here that if the worldly rulers, if the Jews and the Romans had known God's wisdom, if they had understood what God was going to accomplish in the cross, Satan would not have crucified Jesus. He thought he was winning a battle. And God won it through the very tool that Satan used to think he ended the story. God used the cross and the resurrection to begin the story. That's the wisdom of God. And I think that's what he's actually talking about in this passage. So you think about that. Luke chapter 18. You would think that the disciples walking with Jesus would have understood him and known what he was talking about. But listen to these words, Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And in my Bible, there's a note here that says Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 behind that verse. Verse 32. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, is Jesus talking in plain words to the disciples? Is there anything confusing about what he just said? Right down to being spit on, scourged, put to death, and rising again. Is there anything confusing about those words? But listen to what the next verse says. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. God's secret was not even a secret. It just was a secret. How is that? God said what he was going to do, and it stayed a secret. Even from the disciples. All right, let's keep moving. A I'd like to read, I'm actually going to read now, I think, from Luke 24, and then we're going to come back and we're going to consider. So we'll do a little more reading and then we'll come back and consider. So Luke 24, I'm going to begin in Luke 23, the last two verses, verse 55 of Luke 23, and I'm going to read right down through the story that's in this account. So follow along and just enjoy and understand. There's a lot in this passage, and we'll pick up a few thoughts afterwards. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told these things unto the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know. I just have to stop there for a moment. I'm not intending to say a lot here. I want to keep reading. But just listen to this. They are talking about Jesus' death. And they are sure that Jesus is not with them, right? Who is with them the whole time? The very interesting story. Now, we read but their eyes were holden, they should not know, in verse 16. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And there's a little interjection here that's in a different translation. The NIV says, They stood still, their faces downcast. And I like that little interjection there, because Jesus asked them, Why are you so sad? And in the King James, this is missing, where it doesn't mention it, but it says that they stood like this, and then they answered him. And I think that gives a posture in this story that is good for you to see. I think it's true. It would be just like I would be, okay, in the story, or probably you. So think about that. Verse 18, And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them by the breaking of bread. And I'm going to stop there, although the story continues with Jesus coming and being with them. And then all the way down to, I want to read verse 46 to 49. And he said unto them, This is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, and be until ye be endued with power from on high. So back to these disciples, and one little detail that actually jumped out at me right while we're reading here that I want to say quickly is I think it's so beautiful how Jesus talked to them about the scriptures. He told them about himself. But did you notice they still didn't actually catch it? And it was in the odd place of Jesus being with them and taking the bread and breaking it and giving it to them that all of a sudden I said, this is Jesus. And I just want to say this. Sometimes we need to be patient with each other. We want to think that if we explain the scriptures, somebody else will get it. And sometimes we need to just back off, do explain the scriptures, but go and break breads. And be patient with each other, because sometimes our eyes are not opened immediately. It's something that jumped out at me while we were reading. All right, back to the story. I wanted to go through it just a bit. Why didn't the disciples understand? Why not? I think it's found in verse 21. One of the reasons. We expected. We expected that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We expected he was the one to set up a kingdom. We expected that it would be him that would accomplish this. And today, we are living in the reality that our expectations died on the cross along with Jesus. That's where these disciples found themselves. And the truth is, I want that truth to come to us too. Why is so often God's secret missed? Is because man expects something different. We expect something different than God's wisdom. We expect a different path than the way God does it. Consider Jesus in the last week of his life. He set his face toward Jerusalem, where he knew death awaited him. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his last supper with the disciples, the kind words to Judas as he tells him that he knows someone will betray him. His serving the disciples the last supper, the communion, and washing their feet. His agony in the garden, his arrest and the fake trial of the Jewish leaders. The trial before Pilate, the scourging, condemned to die, nailed to the cross. Humiliated, mocked, scorned, suffered, and died. And no angels stopped the scene. There's no recorded miracle in Jesus' last week. He did not use a miracle to stop what was coming upon him. How can it be that Jesus was not rescued? How can it be? I want you to think about God's secrets to answer that question. You know, when man chose to turn away from God, when man chose to disobey God, he clearly says, the fruit of disobedience, the fruit of going against my command is death. God said that. And man chose to listen to a different voice that said, surely, surely, God knows that if you do this, you'll have a good result. I don't want to go into that story too much, but the fall of man is important as we understand God's secret. And God didn't stop the world when that happened. He didn't recreate it, but he put a promise into Genesis. Already in Genesis 3:15, God says, the seed of the woman will crush your head, but you will strike or bruise his heel. He will be hurt. He will be punished. He, speaking of Jesus, but he will conquer you. And already God wrote that promise. He put it there, and he put it repeatedly through the Bible. Why was it not seen? Why is it not noticed? The time isn't right yet. Jesus and God repeatedly have said through scriptures, the time is not yet. The time is not yet. Jesus said that quite a bit, actually. My time is not yet, but God's time was coming. And Jesus said to the disciples repeatedly that here it is, this is what's going to happen. And they did not understand it. Another reason why it's not seen is that God's willingness to humble himself as seen in Jesus is perceived as weakness by men. I just marvel. I cannot imagine this. But the God who created heaven and earth, the universe, so great and majestic, exemplifies humility better than anyone can. We read that Jesus is the face of the Father, right? He's the best revelation of God. And Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He went down, not up. Personally, I think that's one of the reasons why the princes of the earth, why Satan missed this, is because that is so against the mindset of Satan. Satan says, I will exalt myself. I will rise up. I will be great. I will be like God. And Jesus says, I will come down and humble myself. If you were to stand over here and you want to reach this place of glory on the other side, you know what we want to do? We want to somehow build a bridge. We think we can go up and up and get there by going up and up, better and better. And we have a plan. When you stand on this cliff and you think about Jesus standing here on this steep slope and he sees the cross, and you know what? Jesus was willing to go down and down and down and down. And when you're going down, I think of hillsides. There's one in Belize that has a muddy, slippery trail. And I think of that because it's where their feet slide out from under them. When you're going down, it's much easier to go up than to go down. And going down is hard work. And going down tears out our expectations. And going down is hard. But But Jesus went down. And I really think that Satan and the world's rulers missed that entirely, even though it was foretold. And so the wisdom of God, the good news of God's wisdom. Actually, in God's economy, in his love and in his humility, there isn't a bridge across there. Instead, there's a Savior. The resurrection is the power of God to look and go forwards, but the resurrection requires the cross. The resurrection requires a going down. It requires humility. It requires love. God's way is a way of love, not force. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Consider the source of the reason Jesus went to and stayed on the cross. Consider the reason that God sent Jesus to the cross. Or if you prefer to say it this way, allowed people to place Jesus on the cross. What if God took the attitude that he needed to set it all right? What if God chose to use force instead of love? We do recognize God's wrath against sin. Yet we see in his infinite love that he bore the cost of the sacrifice on himself. He let the awful pain and injustice of the sacrifice of his only beloved Son be complete. That is God's secret. And the world couldn't understand it. God's way is a way of humility and service. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Such a paradox. The creator of life willing to die the most ignoble an awful criminal's death. And in case we think that this statement, God's way is a way of love and humility, makes him a softy who just ignores sin, don't forget the Old Testament and the law that proves the sinfulness of man, the justice of God, and your and my need of a Savior. Don't forget that. God is not just a softy who ignores sin. He is a just God who paid the price to forgive sin. The resurrection lifts the sacrifice of Jesus onto the plane of hope. Consider the man on the road to Emmaus, perplexity, sorrow. We thought he was the one who would change our world, but this is the end. But instead of that ending, no longer a pointless death, no longer the end, but reality of the beginning. The journey down is not wasted. What seems wasted is actually redeemed. God let it happen. But he was still in control. And miracle of miracles, now, with a risen Christ, when they woke up to the fact that he is risen, now there is hope. Now there is the strong undertow of joy. Now we have a future. So let's be a little bit practical. And I'm wondering if that time is correct or if it is not moving. Okay. Where do I find the clock? Thank you. Let's be a little bit practical about this. Faith's access to the power of God and the wisdom of God. No matter what our past, no matter what we have done or not done, at the cross, there is a way to repent of our past and claim his loving forgiveness and to look for a better day, knowing that we are forgiven, loved, and accepted among his children. The cross and the resurrection is a place of turning. It is a place of redemption. No matter what comes against us from outside of us, no matter how it seems we're oppressed or forsaken, We can submit it to God, realizing that his secret is with those who will humble themselves and who are willing to go down with him to rise with him. Our expectations get stripped away from us bit by bit. We don't want it, but we find ourselves taking the road down. How can any good come of this? Perhaps we see our own fault in the loss or the failure. Perhaps we see someone else's fault. What is actually good doesn't feel good to us. It is that we are losing our expectations that keep us from seeing God's wisdom at work, or our expectations that keep us from being honest, keep us from an honest, humble reflection that allows God to redeem our situation. These disciples had to give up their hope of an earthly kingdom that they expected and accept that Christ's kingdom with the power to change the heart and life, that was the kind of kingdom that Christ brought. It is a kingdom that sends salt and light and lives and moves at all places on the globe. That's the kind of kingdom. Not a kingdom that was going to somehow rescue the Jewish nation for them. It was a kingdom that was going to spread out throughout the earth with salt and light and the power of Jesus. It does not claim, this kingdom of Jesus does not claim one or two nations. It does not claim a certain portion of the globe. And this kingdom works on the principle and power of love. Now, I can't say that without asking you the question, what kind of a kingdom are you expecting? Because the kind of kingdom you're expecting, if you're not expecting this kind of a kingdom, if you're not expecting the cross, if you're not expecting the power of the resurrection, and that this kingdom is not a kingdom of force, but a kingdom of love, you will be disappointed in what Jesus gives. I listened recently to a man talk about the power of love, and I was so impressed again. It reaffirms something. It's hard to hold on to this truth, but love is the most powerful force there is. Don't forget it. Love is more powerful than force. It's harder. It's a cross. But love remains more powerful. And it is God's method. The early church practiced this in a practical way. They served the sick and the poor. They were willing to go down to serve others, even if it cost their lives. I believe the scene changed when the church chose to take up the cross, when they became the popular people, and the cross was seen as the sign of the conqueror, when the soldiers had the sign of the cross on their shields. Now, instead of going down to serve, the Christians rose up to force. Now, we can't change history. That's not our subject this morning. But my question for you and I this morning is, which are you choosing? Because I think this becomes a personal choice. Gradually, the shock of recognition of Jesus, that he is risen. I'm moving on here. I didn't tell you, but I'm moving on to my next point. Gradually, the shock of recognition gave way to the long, slow undertow of joy. If God could do that. I like those words. If God could do that. If God could have an empty tomb, what can't he do? To me, that's the message of the resurrection. If God could do that, what can't he do? And we see a shift in the disciples from this point on. And that comes to full expression at Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit. and the birth of the church. And so the message of the gospel is woven around this joy of the resurrection and an understanding that God's wisdom, God's secret, though unrecognized, though passed by most people, God's secret is with the humble and with those who choose his way of love and going down at the cross, at the empty tomb, often unrecognized and seeming to lose, God's wisdom is triumphant. He is risen. Why don't we just kneel for a prayer? Gracious Father, we just want to say thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the love and the humility that made you choose and made Jesus choose to take the path of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that though we're sinners and very much in need of a Savior, we cannot help ourselves. Thank you that you saw that condition of ours, and through nothing that you owed us, you out of love chose the road down to suffer and die on the cross. And you've told us that your love, this is the truest expression, the greatest understanding of love that ever was painted, is the gift of your Son. You've told us that repeatedly, Father. Thank you that you have the power to raise your Son from the dead, and that the tomb is empty, and that through this we have hope in the times when our expectations are shredded and when we see ourselves going down, that we can claim the power of Jesus and we can look up and realize that not all is lost. Instead, we serve a risen Christ. Help us to know your secret and to express your secret in our lives and to realize that we can live within the power of your secret. And may your name receive honor and glory. Thank you for this group of people. I just pray that you would bless the need of each heart and that you would suit a blessing in each life and that your name would be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I did forget something. I wanted to read the words of this song, and I saw a few more Bible school students here. I thought maybe Shane could sing this for us or more people could sing it for us. After, but probably won't try that. But the words of this song speak to me in the thought of resurrection. It's based on Psalm 137. And the chorus says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered thee, O Zion." Actually, while I'm reading this, if the children want to fill up the front benches, then it'll save us a little bit of time. And so you can do that. I think we can do that however that works out, however you do that here. Then the first verse, "On the boughs of the willow trees, there we hung up our harps when we remembered thee, O Zion. For our captors demanded that we sing them thy songs, and so we wept at thy sacred name. How shall we Zion's praises sing in this distant strange land, but that we weep at thy sacred name?" And just the words of sorrow in Psalm 137, as the Israelites sat by that river, and they were overcome with sorrow about where they found themselves and how could they sing God's songs. But the ending, verse 4 and 5, "O Jerusalem, precious joy, I am not without thee. I shall remember thee, O Zion. How soon will perish this Babylon. We at last shall rejoice and triumph homeward bound."